One of those, some of you may be able to sleep in cars, some of you may be able to sleep in planes. I am not one of those people. So when we went to Alaska a couple weeks ago, I knew I had 6.5 hours on a plane each way and I wouldn't be sleeping, so what am I going to do? Well, if you know me, I read a book. So one of the books that I read while we were gone was 1776 by David McCullough. It's an interesting read if you're curious about the first year of history, about after we declared our independence here. And this is the concluding statements of the book. He says, "The year 1776, celebrated as the birth year of the nation for the signing of Declaration of Independence, was for those who carried the fight for independence forward a year of few too many victories, of sustained suffering, disease, hunger, desertion, cowardice, disillusionment, defeat, terrible discouragement, and fear, as they would never forget, but also phenomenal courage and bedrock devotion to a country that they too would never forget, especially for those who had been with Washington and who knew what a close call it was at the beginning, how often circumstance, storms, contrary wind, and oddities of strength of individual character made all the difference. The outcome seemed too much of a miracle." And it's interesting how the author said many times that there was the providence of God was definitely at work to bring storms here and fogs here. Now, you know, like I do, if you study history carefully, there are a lot of questions regarding to the nature of Christianity and to declaring independence from a government that God has put over you. But even secular historians have remarked upon the fact that all of the things that took place in the American Revolution, there are many, 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 many events that can be answered one way and one way only, and that was God was doing something, right? The providence of God was manifold in many different events, and if you are interested in reading some of the weird things that happened in just 1776 alone, you can read McCullough's book. But what we're primarily going to focus our minds and hearts on today is this: God is always up to something. He's always up to something. Okay, and he's always working in individual lives, and he's always working in the nations, and he's always working in the world at large to bring forth his plan. And today in our text in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there, we're going to see the center point of what God has been doing and is still continuing to bring forth into the world, the center point of what human history is all about and what God has been up to and how he's been working in individuals and nations for his plan. There's a very huge vision given by Peter today in the text we're going to look at, and we're going to wrap up the prophecy in Joel and then take a look at how Peter transitions in the sermon to talking about this big, big plan of God that came to pass in the days of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 2, in verse 14, we're going to see Peter continuing on in his sermon. Let's pick up there in verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will or shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God, as we read these words and think upon them and more, we ask that you'd give us understanding today and that you would give us a fresh vision and a fresh heart to see what you have been up to through the ages. Lord, we don't always understand, admittedly, what you are doing in our lives and in the nations in which we live and the nations of the world, but we trust that you were up to something good. And Lord, we ask that you would give us faith to see and that you'd use this text here before us again today to encourage us and to remind us of your sovereign control in this world and that you really are working to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this time to gather freely. We pray that we'd make the best use of it for your glory and for the sake of our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to scribble some notes down here this morning, we're going to start by wrapping up this prophecy in Joel, talking about these coming days. All right, well, if you were with us last week, we left off talking about the heart of Moses to see a people of God who not only have the Spirit in them, but a people of God who can prophesy and who do prophesy, that is, to speak the revealed truth of God one to another. That's what prophecy is ultimately. We also saw that God was working in these days to create a people that are holy for himself. And how would he do that? It wasn't by giving them a whole bunch of laws. It was by primarily transforming them from the inside out. Now, listen, transform life from the inside out means that our life's actions will follow. Don't misunderstand me. He doesn't transform us on the inside so we can do whatever we want. And so that will look very much like what God has revealed through the scriptures, through the ages. But God was primarily doing this great work. He was working to renew people from the inside out, to cleanse them of their sins, to make them, though their sins were as red as scarlet, to make them as white as snow. And in doing so, he could then clean us from the inside out, causing us to be born again, and give his Spirit to us to live in us, so that you and I each would become temples of God, where the Spirit of God dwells in us. And that's a mouthful, I realize that, but that's what God was doing in Christ Jesus, was to clean us from the inside out, to purify us, so that the Spirit of God could take up residence in us. And this is what the prophecy of Joel is primarily speaking about. It's about the Spirit of God coming upon all flesh. The only way that's possible, though, of course, is with the finished work of Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his applied righteousness is the only means by which the Spirit can come take up residence in us. What God is really after, and what we've been seeing here, is that God is really after a lasting, holy fellowship with his people, which is very much like what Adam and Eve had in the garden prior to their sin. That's what he's been after. God and man dwelling together. And if you're like, really, Pastor, that's what God's been up to? If you don't believe me, read the end of Revelation. What does God want to do? God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's why the throne of God is in the center of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and God is there in the midst of his people. That's what God's after. But sin's been the thing that's kept us separated from him. And so, Spirit of God coming into us, and Spirit of God coming in to save people is a huge moment where God says, this is how I will be near to you. This is how I will be with you. This is how I will dwell with you forever. And it's a taste of things that are to come. Notice there in verses 19 and 20, though, that this coming of the Spirit is also going to be accompanied with some cataclysmic things here on the earth, right? There'll be these great wonders in heaven. There'll be signs in the earth. There'll be blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. And that is going to signify the great and awesome day of the Lord. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, we see a bit of this prophecy coming to pass, but we don't see all of it coming to pass. And this is part of where we have to understand how biblical prophecy works. Peter is trying to first and foremost say, we're not drunk. This is what's happening. This is the Spirit of God coming upon us, just like the prophets foretold. But what he's also alluding to here is that this is the beginning of some things that are in motion that are going to continue to work forward into time. As I said a number of weeks ago, if you're here with us, Peter probably could have seen verses 19 and 20 to some measure taking place around the death of Jesus, because the earth did go dark for a while, and the ground did shake, and there were great signs and wonders because people were resurrected from the grave the same day that Jesus was. But that's not primarily what Joel was speaking about. What God is really talking about through the prophet Joel that Peter makes reference to is that the coming of the Spirit is the beginning, but there is a lot more to come. In this great and awesome day of the Lord, when everything is finally made right and all of wickedness is punished, and all those that are in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be joined together with him eternally, in that day preceding it, the world is going to be changed drastically. The world's going to be changed drastically. Now, in the words that follow in the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find out that men and women did prophesy, though it's far less than maybe you would think. They did see some visions, though far less than maybe you would think. They did dream dreams. And again, all of these words are being fulfilled, but one of the things that we need to think about in the days that are to come, in this great and awesome day of the Lord's coming, is that we should expect in those days, right prior to the Lord's final victory on the earth, that the rest of this prophecy and the whole prophecy will come to pass. The sky-darkening, earth-shaking events will most certainly be accompanied by the Spirit's presence being mightily seen and mightily known on the earth again. Even though the day of the Lord has not fully come, It has still been a source of blessing to us, but there is coming a day when God will make all things right. And when that happens, it will be like nothing that this world has ever seen. You read in Revelation, you read about the cataclysmic judgment of God being poured out. It'll be something like that. But all of this prophecy is going to come fully and finally to full completion someday. God gives these warnings for people to pay attention to. And I'm not sure in those days when these great wonders happen that are described in verses 19 and 20 that people will get it as it's happening, or if they'll get it in past tense, they'll be like, oh, that's what was up. Because people are kind of dense, right? The disciples had Jesus in their midst, and they didn't get it until after he died, buried, rose again. And some of the things they didn't get until after he returned to heaven. So you might say, well, Pastor, if the whole world goes dark and the earth is shaking and people are dying, people will definitely understand what's going on. It's written right here. Maybe. Maybe. But one thing is for sure is that whenever God is up to something big, signs accompany it so that everybody is put on alert. And before that great and awesome day of the Lord, there's going to be things like signs in the heavens, signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun being turned into darkness, moon turned into blood, and then everybody will see the great and awesome day of the Lord. And as I said, we should expect to see in those days, along with those cataclysmic events described in verses 19 and 20, is to see the Spirit of God being known and manifest all over the world as that prophecy comes fully and finally true. Now, don't get too carried away thinking that we're in some sort of fourth apostolic wave. If you don't even know what I'm talking about, that's fine, right? If you do know what I'm talking about, be careful, be discerning. Because there's a whole group of people right now that say we're living in these days right now. I don't think that we are, and if you want to talk to me more about that, I'd be happy to engage with you. I'm not going to make that a sermon topic, okay? But here we see that someday this is all going to come to pass, and this word of prophecy will come. But here's the thing that we really want to focus on today, and that is the turning point of this prophecy in Joel and how Peter transitions this quotation from Joel saying, we're not drunk, this is what's happening, to the urgency of the people that are there today. Look at again what verse 21 says. This is what all of this is all about. And it will come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Right? This movement of the Spirit to come and to fill men and women, old men, old women, young women, to work in them, to dream dreams and to see visions and to prophesy, all of this is pointing towards this fact. God wants to save you. That's what this is all about. The signs in the heavens, the shaking of the earth, the sun going dark, the blood, or the moon turning into blood, all of this to say, if you will cry out to God, he will save you. Peter could have engaged here and some long discourse about the ministry of the Spirit, could have engaged in some long discussion about prophecy, but he turns the corner quickly as the Spirit of God works in him to say, what this is really all about is God saving people. As I said, if you look for a great passage to declare the gospel from the Old Testament, I can't think of a better one than Joel chapter 2. Because this is what is happening. As the day of the Lord draws near, as great signs come, as the Spirit is mightily on the move, this is what you need to know. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. There is an urgency to the end coming. There is an urgency with which we should still live in today. And that is this urgency that God is coming and wrath is coming, and you and I need to cry out to God to save us. And if you'll cry out, he will. This is the urgency of this whole matter, and this is why the rest of the sermon, from verse 22 on, Peter is transitioning to saying, we could fascinate on all these different things, we could fascinate on how the Scripture is fulfilled, on the role of the Spirit, on the ministry of the Spirit, but you know what you guys really need to hear? You need to hear how to get saved. Now again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to devout people that have gathered and made this journey to Israel to be faithful to keeping the feasts of God as God commanded in his law. These are godly religious people. And this is affirmed again in verse 22 where he says, men of Israel, hear these words. He's not talking to pagans on some island. He didn't go to some dark continent, so to speak, and go reach out to the natives who have never heard the word. These are people that have gathered in Jerusalem for the observation of God's feasts and God's holy days. They know who God is. They are devoted to him. And he still is preaching to them, you guys need to be saved. That's going to be the final conclusion of this whole entire sermon is repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's a good reminder to us that just because people go through the religious motions, just because they appear to be religious, doesn't mean they have the reality of Christ in their heart. And so this sermon, from this point on, is making the case that people, even though they are religious on the outward side, they need to have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the rest of the sermon's about. And this is what God has been up to. Peter does not spend long talking about all the details and proving that they're not drunk. He says, this is what's happening. Now, let me tell you why this matters. The most urgent matter in Peter's message, just as it is often the most urgent matter in our lives and in preaching and in teaching in the church and outside of the church, is this. You need to be saved. I think Peter probably took his example here as the Spirit of God worked in him from the Lord Jesus. Remember in John, there was one night that this guy named Nicodemus came to Jesus. Came by night and he said, Jesus, we've heard many great things that you said to him. And Jesus entertains him, doesn't he? No. He goes, you must be born again. He just automatically switched gears on him. Like, Nick is going to come and try and butter him up a little bit. Oh, we have heard all these great signs. Who is the me, the we? I have no idea. Right? But Jesus just cuts right through it all and says, you must be born again. And this is what Peter does. We're not drunk. This is the Spirit of God, fulfillment of the Scriptures in us. Now let me tell you what you really need to hear. And this is what he says. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know him, being delivered by the predetermined purpose of God and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you make me full of joy in your presence. That's as far as we'll probably get here today. But what Peter does here now is transitions to talking about, this is what you guys are fascinated by, this pouring of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, this declaration of the wonderful works of God in languages you understand. And Peter now transitions to saying, this is what this is all about. And he begins with a very pointed statement, men of Israel, talking to these people, identifying who Jesus is and what they have done to him and what God is doing in spite of it. And that's the second part of our text here if you want to jot more notes down, and that is this, the crux of history, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. What was God up to? What was God up to? I mentioned at the beginning, God was up to something, and the movement of weather patterns and the way that people lived and the way that people died in 1776, God was up to something here, and this is the center point of all human history right here. What God was up to in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we see here that Peter talks about is the authentication of Jesus. Okay, the authentication of Jesus. Men in Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, which you know. All right, so that's the very first thing he talks about. The meat of his message is calling to mind the person of Jesus Christ and the works of Jesus Christ that these men who had gathered here had heard and had seen. Jesus' life and his miracles and his ministry were supposed to be the measures of his identity. God set it up this way. Notice how he says here, God, this man was attested to you, in verse 22, by God. In other words, when you looked at what Jesus did, there was no other explanation to say, God did this. God was working through him to do these miracles and wonders and signs, so that everything that they saw in Jesus pointed to the one who sent him, and that was the Father. God did this for a very specific purpose. In the Old Testament, if a man spoke and his message was in contradiction to the law that God had revealed, he was to be killed. If a man in the Old Testament spoke prophetic words and they did not come to pass, he was to be declared a false teacher and to be cast out of the nation of Israel. If a man did great signs and did not give glory to God the Father for the power that had happened, he was to be labeled a false teacher and cast out of the nation of Israel. The law made this clear. And so Jesus came by miracles and wonders and signs. And what did they all point to? They pointed to God. His miracles were in line with the word of God. His teaching was in line with the law of God. Everything that he said, everything that he did, everything that he was and proclaimed pointed directly to the Father in heaven and was in complete agreement with everything that the Old Testament had revealed previously. And that might not seem like a big matter to you, but to Jewish people who are looking for a Messiah, who his identity and his works are rooted in what God has revealed in the Scriptures, that's a huge deal. Jesus is not just this man who showed up and says, I'll just wing it, and you guys should follow me and believe me. No, Jesus was sent by God, and God attested that everything that Jesus is and everything that he was and everything that he did and every bit of his teaching and his miracles, God did that through him. That's why we see Jesus so regularly stopping to pray, both prior to a miracle and afterwards. That's why we see him so regularly teaching from the Scriptures, not abolishing them or doing away with them. God sent Jesus, but he also authenticated Jesus by doing great things. Jesus' teaching in and of itself was worthy of his authentication as who he said he was. Jesus taught in a way that nobody else ever can. Read in the Gospels, you'll find that out, right? He spoke, and people marveled, it says in the Gospels, because he had authority unlike the scribes, right? They would question him with all manner of things, trying to peg him like, Jesus, what's the very best law in all the Scriptures? And he would answer them in such a wise way that he answered according to the Word of God, but he also silenced his critics. But God did more than that through Jesus Christ. He didn't just use his teaching. He just didn't use his connection to the Old Testament Scriptures to verify and to validate his identity. God did amazing things through Jesus Christ. He brought dead people back to life. He healed diseases that there was no cure to. He cast out demons. He gave lame the privilege of walking. He said to a stormy sea, "Peace, be still." And it was. Right? The things that Jesus did, nobody could do. And that's its own interesting study that you may want to do on your own, is that a lot of the miracles that Jesus did are miracles that there was no known remedy or no known hope of survival or recovery from. Things like leprosy. There was no cure for that. And Jesus not only cured their leprosy, but cured them to such a degree that they could go into the temple and present themselves as clean and healed and restored. People having their sight returned, people that had their lameness restored after decades of being lame, people that were dead coming back to life. I mean, nobody can do that stuff. And Jesus did all of it. Things that Jesus did, giving joy to those that were demon-possessed and redeeming them from that bondage, and all the other things that he did, like feeding thousands of people with a little boy's lunch. He did all kinds of things so that people would know God sent him. But none of those miracles compared to the last one. And that is that he died, and he buried, and he rose again. Nobody does that, right? Nobody goes into the grave and dies and then comes back to life never to die again. That was unheard of. It was unseen. This is what Jesus did. And the credit for his resurrection, as we're going to see here in a minute, goes to God and to God alone. All of his mighty works were done by God to attest the person of Jesus Christ. Now you're like, wait a minute, Pastor, isn't Jesus God himself? Well, I know he is. But the Father was attesting to his Son. And that's why two different times while Jesus was here on the earth, God said, "That's my boy." I know that's not what he said. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." I know that's like the Bible version, right? But God audibly from heaven said, "That is my Son. Listen to him. I am pleased with him." As if his resurrection and his miracles weren't enough, he has a voice from heaven affirming who he was. Jesus was not a politician trying to prove his worth. Jesus was not a new author trying to get a lot of big names recommending the dust jacket on his book. He was affirmed and attested by God himself. God said, "That's my Son. Believe in him." A second thing we see here in terms of what is happening in the crux of history is that God had a plan. Not only did God authenticate Jesus, but God had a plan that he was working out. Notice in the beginning of verse 23, him, That is Jesus, this Jesus, the one who God attested to, did signs and wonders and miracles through. They know it. They have seen it. They have experienced it. They know who he is. This Jesus, verse 23, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, there are some incredible implications here and speaking about these words and these phrases, because they talk about God's role not only in what he did through Jesus Christ, but how these words get used elsewhere and talking about how we are saved and how we are adopted into the family of God. We're going to look at the big picture today, but don't forget that the same interpretation of these words here carry forth when these words get used elsewhere and talking about how God works in our lives and in our hearts to draw us to himself. Peter says that God delivered him. And let me just stop there for a second. In verse 23, he says, being delivered. There's a couple of ways of taking that. One would be God delivered him to the earth, but it makes more sense in the context here to be, when you look down at the rest of verse 23, that this deliverance is God delivered Jesus into the hands of these lawless men. Okay? It wasn't just that God sent Jesus to the earth. We know that to be true. What's being talked about, this Jesus, him, verse 23, being delivered, you have taken by lawless hands. In other words, what he's saying here is that part of the plan of God, the big plan of God, and we'll talk about those words, determined purpose and foreknowledge, in just a minute. Part of the big plan of God has been to take Jesus, his only begotten son, the one who he loves, the one who has existed forever, the one who created the whole entire world, and he's going to say to the lawless men, here he is. Hands him over to these lawless men. That has been what God has been working towards. God delivered Jesus into the hand of his captors. And in all of this, our minds are challenged, because you're like, I thought Judas was the one who delivered him over. No, God was up to that. I know Judas kissed him, right? You're like, I thought Jesus allowed himself to be taken away. If you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, it's me. Of course, that knocked people over. I thought Jesus did that. No, God did this. And this is the wonder and the paradox and the mystery of passages like these that we'll see here, is that God is doing something that cannot fail, and yet people do their thing too. God is working to deliver Jesus over to the hands of these lawless men. He's delivering his son up so that way he would be crucified. He's delivering his son up so that he would die. He's delivering his son up so that he could resurrect him. And God is involved in all of this. And Peter says it in very clear statement. He says it this way: Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose, or depending on your translation, it might say the deliberate plan or the determinate counsel of God, and by the foreknowledge of God. In other words, there was no way this wasn't going to happen. God planned this. He put it in order. There was no way that this was not going to happen. From the beginnings of time, it says that our redemption was found with Jesus before the foundation of the earth. Jesus is the one who was appointed before the foundation of the world to be our salvation. There was a plan that had always been there, and it was never going to fail. This moment in history, this period of time, this day, this week, this hour that's described here, God had determined ahead of time this is when it's going to happen, and he planned it all out. It was a fixed point in the history of the world because God had planned it and God decreed that it would come to pass. But all of these words and all of this big picture stuff is pointing to this idea. God did this to save you and to save me and to save the world. God did this to pay for sin and to make it possible for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That's what this is all about. He's been working and laboring and planning and bringing nations into their proper order and alignment. He's been bringing kings up and putting kings down, all so that this one moment can come to pass. Why? Because he wants to save humanity. This is what God is up to. And it should come to no surprise then to us that we find these same kinds of words being used in relationship to his working to redeem people of the world. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Or the weighty words of Romans chapter 8, where it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, those whom he called, he justified. Who he justified, he also glorified. Or Peter says it this way, in a much more relational way, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. He's given us a place in his family. It's adoption language. He's like, this is part of the counsel of my will, is I'm going to make you a part of my family. All of that language might make you a little uncomfortable, but the consistent use of God's working and the consistent use of language has been clear, and it's been that way since the beginning of the world. God has set his heart upon these people that live here and that inhabit this planet to redeem them through his son Jesus Christ. And he has been planning, and he has been working, and he has been laboring, and there was no stopping what he was up to. And you and I should absolutely rejoice, because there's nothing that humans could do to stop the saving work of God when he said, I'm going to save people. When he said, this is the time for me to send my son. I've attested to him. I have worked through him. Now it's time for him to be delivered. There was nothing that mankind could do to stop the redemptive work of God. And every person who has a heart should say amen. Because this is what God has been doing. This is why he sent Jesus to this earth. God has set upon his own heart before the foundation of the world to redeem people through his son, Jesus Christ. And there was no stopping him. Jesus had to be delivered up. Jesus had to be crucified because God said this would come to pass. And we should rejoice in the fact that what God sets in motion, no man can stop. Especially when we think about the fact that what's being talked about here is God setting everything in motion to save people like us and every other human being that has filled this planet. Why would God do all of this and plan all of this and work all of this for people that have actively said to God, we want nothing to do with you or your law? But he does it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? That's the truth. So here's what God has been up to. Even though we don't completely understand all the things that he does, words like this that Peter gives by power of the Spirit in him, while they may shake us a little bit, while they may push us a little bit, they also remind us that what God is up to, nothing can stop. And we should rejoice in that. A third thing we see here in this sermon is that he's talking about the work of Jesus in this moment in time, and that is the culprits behind Jesus' death. Now, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because why did Jesus go to the cross? Because God sent him there. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because Jesus allowed himself to go there. Why did Jesus die? It's because he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's why he died. But Peter here is a little bit more direct. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death. In other words, as he gathers around these devout people, you guys killed God's son. So he says, God was working through Jesus to accomplish what he wanted, and you killed him. You killed him. Part of the trouble that comes with words like definite plan and foreknowledge is that we try to make sense of God did this and people did this. Right? That's the main grind here. And Peter, in this sermon and others in the book of Acts and elsewhere, Paul and Peter will write that this is part of the dilemma, right? Because on the one hand, people make choices to do things, like they by their lawless hands crucified Jesus and put him to death. And at the same time, there was no other thing that was going to happen because God said so. Right? And this is what makes our wheels spin a little bit, and people usually fall on one side or the other. But here's the beautiful thing that we have to see. God always accomplishes what he's planning, and people still act to do what they're going to do. Now, you can sort all that out on your own time. Right? I've been wrestling with that for most of my life to sort that out in my brain, and I don't think I'll ever figure it out on this side of heaven. But both of these facts are equally true. God did this and nothing would stop it, and these men made a lawless choice. The two of them are completely accurate in biblical teaching, and they are consistent across cover to cover of the scriptures. When God says, I'm going to do this, nothing can stop it. And people still make choices. like these men who by their lawless hands crucified and killed Jesus. These men took him by no worthiness or no crime on the part of Jesus, and they put him to death. Now, you realize, of course, this is a summary, because who put Jesus on the cross? Roman soldiers did, right? Why did Jesus die? It's because he gave up his spirit, right? The Jews certainly had a role in this, but the guilt is primarily upon them because they had received Messiah in their midst, just like God foretold, and they had rejected Messiah who had come into their midst. And God said that was going to happen. But it was still their choice to reject him that gives them this guilt and this culpability that falls upon them because they have taken Jesus and they have put him to death. This paradox, of course, is one that makes our brains smoke, but God's determined purpose and foreknowledge cannot fail, and yet these people acted sinfully and they killed Jesus. And both can be said together. Now, I would just add here, although it feels silly to say it, but I have to keep saying it because it continues to be a problem on the earth. This is not a reason for us to hate the Jewish people. This passage and this text here has been used for centuries now to hate Jews because they killed Jesus. Israel and the people of God, those that are Jews by ethnicity and by religion, they are God's people, and we ought to pray for their salvation in Messiah. It's not a reason for us to hate them. It's not a reason for us to make them the butt of our jokes or to slander them. This is not a reason for us to try to eradicate them off the face of the earth, as some people have done. All of this should break our heart to say the people who Jesus came to, his own, they rejected him. And we should pray and we should labor. The fact that the people who are closest to God in the scriptures, the people who have the most close connection to what God revealed, that they would know Messiah. And they would know Jesus Christ. And they would say, he's the fulfillment of everything that God told to our people. We should keep praying to that end and laboring to that end. Now there's another part to this plan. And that is the fact that Jesus wasn't going to stay dead. And this is what it says. This same Jesus, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible. This Jesus that they killed is now alive because of the power of God. Now, you think that would be a little bit frightening? Think that would be a little bit frightening to them? I mean, some of these people, again, not every single person in this crowd listening was the people that were in the Sanhedrin gathered together to put Jesus on the cross. Not all of these people were in the crowd saying, crucify him and give us Barabbas. But they as a group were culpable in this. But wouldn't it be a little bit frightening if you were one of those direct people involved and to say, the guy that you arranged to kill, he's not dead. Like, wouldn't that scare you a little bit? Like, I mean, if you found out that you, somehow arranged a hitman to take out a person that you didn't like, and they failed, and the person found out that it was you who hired the hitman, wouldn't you be a little nervous? I mean, that's kind of the context here. This person that you killed, he's not dead because God raised him from the grave. That should cause some fear. Why did Jesus come back to life? Well, there's a lot of different answers, right? You could say, well, he's God. I know. You could say it wasn't possible for him to stay dead for forever. That's true. It's also possible you could say that God had plans for him. That would be closer to the truth. But you know what the very best answer is in this context for why death could not hold him and why he had to raise from the grave and why he had to be loosed from the bondage of death? You want to know the very best reason in the context? It's because the Bible said so. Why do I say that? Well, verse 25. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. This is quoting from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, if you want to make a note so you can go back and look. But here's the thing. The reason that Jesus had to be loosed, the reason that he had to come back to life, the reason he couldn't stay dead, of the many reasons, is that the scriptures said Specifically, he's not going to stay dead. The authentication of the scriptures and the reliability of a person like David are built upon the fact that when he makes a prophecy, it will come to pass. You're like, David, he was a prophet? Yeah. Look down at verse 30. David was called here, David being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him. Right? David spoke these words and wrote these words knowing for sure that God would act upon it. It's not just Abraham that believed that God would raise him up. It's also Jesus. And this is what's so moving about verses 25 through 28 in this quotation is because on the one hand, there is a sense in which David wrote these words concerning himself. He believed that his progeny, that his line would be continued forever because God said there's going to be one of your heirs ruling forever. So he believed that on the one hand. But when you look carefully here at this in terms of its context for this conversation we're having right here, notice that the I really could be Jesus saying these exact words himself. Jesus said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Jesus said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." These words, really, truthfully, are the words of the faith of Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable window into the heart of Jesus. We often praise Abraham because he believed God, so much so that he was able to put Isaac on the altar, believing that God could even raise his son from the dead if he struck him down. The faith of Abraham, the faith of David, the faith of other men like Noah and Enoch, they really are nothing compared to the faith of Jesus. He is an exemplar of what faith looks like. And this is what Jesus believed. Jesus believed, "I know that I will always be at the right hand of God, and I will rejoice, and I will be glad with my tongue. My flesh will rejoice in hope because God won't leave me in the tomb." Think upon that. Jesus could say his heart rejoiced and his mouth was glad, and he could lay his body down in that tomb in the hope of this: God would not let him stay there. This is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means when we read in elsewhere in 1 Peter that he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. This is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we often highlight Jesus did everything right, even from a toddler. He went through puberty perfectly, all those things. That's true. He never broke the law. He was perfect in every regard. But you know what Jesus also is he is the exemplar of what biblical faith looks like. He trusted God. He was willing to say, "Even though I give my body to be broken, even though I give my blood to be shed, even though I am hung upon the cross, I can do it in hope and in joy because I know God won't leave me in the grave." That's faith, right? I can be beaten, I can be scourged, I can be pierced, I can be mocked, I can be spit upon because I know that God won't abandon me. That is faith. Now you might say, "Pastor, what does it matter? Jesus is going to heaven no matter what because he's God, right?" Well, it shows us here that Jesus was really totally connected to his body. It wasn't just like, "Fine, they can kill my body because I don't need it anyway." He was connected, mind, body, soul. He was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he believed that he could have just been like, "Well, I'm not going to need that body anymore anyway because I'm spirit, God is spirit, right? That's all I need." No, he was so intricately connected to his body. It was one with him and he was one with it that he believed that his body would not see corruption because God would rescue him. It took faith to believe that he would be loosed from the bonds of death. It took faith for him to believe that his body would be reunited with his spirit and they would be in the presence of God for forevermore. This is part of the reason why the writer of Hebrews can say things like, "He was made like us in all things so that he could be a sympathetic high priest for us." See, Jesus knew the pains of a failing body. Jesus knew the sorrow of death. He knew the fear of what happens after this. And he also had confidence that in the face of death and sorrow and the unknown of what happens when my physical body dies, he had faith that God would raise him up. What was the foundation of his faith? The Scriptures. He knew for sure who God was and what God would do. He is the exemplar of our faith. He's our Redeemer, and he will take care of us even when the circumstances around us are unknown. All of us, no matter what age we are drawing closer to the end of our lives, whether that be because of aging, whether that be because of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that be because of sickness that is upon us right now, one of the things we must all do is look to Jesus, not only to be the source of our salvation, but also that we look to him to be our example of this is what faith looks like. Even though my body is broken down, even though the ages are dark around us and the days are grim, we can hope in this, that if God raised his son from the dead, he will do the same for us. The same power that brought Jesus from the dead is the same power that's in work in you. The same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the guarantee that you someday will be in the presence of God forever with him if you put your faith and trust in this Savior. There's only one way, of course. You must confess your sins and cry out for Christ to save you. But whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And this assurance that Jesus had, that I will be made known, I will be shown the ways of life, and I will be have the fullness of joy in the presence of God for forevermore, that same hope can be yours. Because if he rose Jesus from the dead, he's coming back for us too. So Jesus said it in another way, kind of similar. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place and I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you so that we can be together forever. Right? That's our hope in all of this. The only way to know that we will be resurrected to life and not resurrected to judgment is to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says it like this, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the conclusion he's going to get to. We're not going to get there for a while. But if you want to know today, what is it that I need to do to be saved? It's that simple. You have to repent of your sins and cry out for Christ to save you. That's what a person has to do. And the truth and the beauty is, no matter how big we look at the bigness of God's plan, it's huge. It's also very simple and clear. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, then you'll be saved. That's what God sent Jesus to do here for every single person that has walked the face of this earth. God, we thank you for the big things that you were up to. We thank you for your willingness to save people that were your enemies. We are by nature children of wrath. We know that. The Scriptures teaches us that. And yet, you think of us. And even though we are frail like dust and we are your enemies, you are more than happy to save us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for the bigness of what you accomplished in space and in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for attesting him to us, for the sorrowful truth that he was crucified, bearing our curse on the cross. And we thank you that you rose him from the dead, giving us the assurity of everlasting life. God, it's our real desire here today that if anybody has not yet made that decision to put their faith and trust in your Son, that they would do that today. And if they have questions about faith and eternity and their sins, that they would seek out answers for them from the people here and from the revelation of your word. And God, it's our sincere desire that the people here who know this message well would take it out with them into this world to tell of this awesome God that we have, to declare his wonderful works to all who will listen. So Father, accomplish those good aims in our hearts today and give us your joy as we leave. And Lord, if there's any here today, again, that do not know you, that today would be the day that their hearts would be broken and they would cry out for Christ to save them. We pray this in his holy name.